Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Let us hear God's holy word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. May God bless his word. Last Lord's Day evening, we thought together about the biblical doctrine of hell. What does the Bible teach about hell? And we looked at it under a number of simple statements or sentences. And I want this evening, in rounding off that subject, to deal with two problems that many people have about the Bible teaching on hell. Things that trouble people, that they find very difficult to understand or accept. I'm not talking here about people who simply reject the Bible, people who are arrogant, people who are unbelieving. I'm trying to look briefly at two genuine questions. Questions that I have often been asked by people. Questions that you might be asked if you say that you're a Christian and that you believe in what the Bible says about hell. It's very possible that you will be asked one or the other of these questions. And what are we to say when we are asked these questions? We might not be able to answer them completely or satisfactorily, but we want to try to be able to give some sort of an answer. The first question is something like this: is hell, as a punishment, not out of proportion to the offences which are being punished? Is hell, as a punishment, not out of proportion to the offences which are being punished? You see someone who's not a Christian. They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. They don't make any profession of faith in Christ. And yet, they're a very decent, kind, loving human being. They keep the laws of the land. They pay their taxes. They're kind to their children and the members of their families. They give to charity. They try to do good in the world. No sign of faith in Christ. And we say as Christians that if those people don't become Christians, they will go to hell. And they'll suffer the most terrible and indescribable torments in hell that we'll be looking at, God willing, in a few weeks. Terrible, terrible anguish of body and mind, and that will go on and on and on forever and forever. And people say, is that fair? What harm have they done? They have a few little faults and a few little mistakes. But is it so serious that they have to be punished with such an awful, everlasting punishment? And I think that's a thought that has occurred to many people. It hardly appears just or fair to send people to hell. Now, if it is some awful, depraved monster, an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin who has been responsible for the death of millions of human beings, we say, well, we could see that such a person demands a terrible punishment. But what about the ordinary sinner who never does much very wrong? Does it not seem unfair of God to condemn such a person to the most awful torment forever? Now what do we say in response to that question? I hope you think it is a reasonable question. I do. I think it's a fair enough question for people to ask. How do we respond to that? Well, we maybe can't satisfy the person, but I think there are two or three things that we can certainly say. And the first and the most important is this, that none of us have any idea of what a terrible thing sin is. Not even the best of us has more than a very faint concept of the horror and of the guilt of even the smallest sin. The great American Princeton theologian Charles Hodge writes, "We are incompetent judges of the penalty which sin deserves." Sin is a mortal, limited human being daring to disobey the holy Creator. Sin is a creature arrogantly rejecting the authority of God. That's the point of sin. It is against God. It is against God. That is its evil and its guilt and its horror. You see, the degree of guilt in anything, let's say you're injuring some other being, the degree of guilt depends on the being you're injuring. Let's say you're out for a walk and you see two little boys or girls, it could be, and they're busy, they've caught a few worms, and they're busy pulling the worms to bits, which little boys do from time to time. Now, what do you do? Well, you probably stop and you say, don't do that to those worms. You shouldn't be cruel to any of God's creatures. It's a bad thing to do that. You shouldn't pull worms in pieces. And you're a bit disgusted. And you, dear me, what sort of little boys are they doing something like that? But you're not haunted by it. You're not shattered by it. You don't stagger home, I hope, pale and trembling, and collapse into the chair and wake up in the middle of the night. And your wife says, what's wrong, dear? And you say, oh, the horror of it all, the evil of it, those depraved children pulling that poor worm to pieces. And she says, come to bed there. And you say, I can't forget the horror of it. You wouldn't react that way. Now, if they'd been torturing a dog, you'd be more upset. At least I would. And you would think it was worse. And you would think it was more cruel. If they had tied up a dog and were throwing stones at it, or had blinded it, and were hurting it in some way, you would think it was worse. If they were torturing a child, another child, you would think it was far worse, and then you would be upset, and you would be deeply disturbed, and you would want to talk to their parents, and it would be something that would make an impact on you, because it's a worse thing to torture a human being than to torture a worm. Possibly some of you disagree with me, but that's how I see it. It's a worse thing, because a human being is a creature of greater dignity and greater worth and greater sensitivity and greater value in God's sight. Now, if that is so, what must it be to sin against God? If hurting a human being is far, far worse than hurting an animal, and they're both creatures, what must it be to hurt God, the God who made the whole universe? And we look at that respectable person I described earlier, and we say, well, they're a nice, kind person. They do good. They love their family. They're not doing wrong. But think about it for a moment. Every minute they live, they're refusing to worship God and love God and trust God and obey God. Every second of their life is sin and rebellion and rejection and unbelief. We don't see it, you see. We don't feel it. We are inoculated against sin. We're insensible as to what sin really is. Our society is numb about sin. We don't realize how bad sin is. We don't know what God is like. It's because we don't see the action in its true light that we can't understand its punishment. If the ordinary man in the street, to go back to my illustration, saw a crowd of children around a little child, and they were tearing that child's leg off, or crushing that child's skull, or poisoning that child, I'll guarantee that 99% of the population of Northern Ireland would intervene instantly and stop it. What an awful, cruel, terrible thing. But that's being done to unborn babies. Day in, day out, week in, week out. What a day, 5 million? 5 million little ones. Their skulls crushed and their bodies torn to pieces and poisoned, and nobody turns a hair. Apart from Christians and some others, because they don't understand what's happening. They don't see it. They don't see it. My friends, if we could see what sin is like, we would be so horrified that we would understand that it deserves the most extreme penalty. We just simply don't understand how serious it is, because we don't see God as he is. When a holy man really saw God, he cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined. Or again, we need to remember that those who are in hell continue to sin. Those who are in hell continue to sin. They don't stop sinning just because they have died and been cast into the place of judgment. In Revelation 22:11, the sentence of God is, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." The American Baptist theologian J.L. Dagg writes, "The future condition of the wicked is chiefly terrible because they're abandoned by God to the full influence of their sinfulness and their consequent accumulation of guilt forever and ever. So when they're cast into hell, they go on sinning, and they sin more and more and more, and they blaspheme, and they rebel, and they curse, and they hate, and they hurt, and they pile more and more guilt on themselves to all eternity." Dagg says a sinner cannot become innocent by being confirmed in sin. There's the assumption, you see, that it's not fair for God to punish people for a few sins, but it's not a few sins, it's an eternity of sin. It goes on forever. Or if we wanted the final answer, to me the definitive answer, we have to simply go to Calvary and to the cross of Christ. Here is God's Son, whom he loves with a love that none of us can understand or describe. A love that has lasted from all eternity. A love that none of us will ever begin to experience in ourselves. A perfect, infinite love. His only beloved Son. And what is God doing to his Son? He's hurting him most, most terribly and agonizingly. He's striking him. He's abandoning him. He's plunging him, as it were, into the hell of abandonment and desolation. And if ever we need convinced that sin is a terrible, terrible thing, we need only think about what God did to his own Son when his own Son was carrying our sins. He didn't spare him. He poured forth his full anger. Now that shows us surely how awful sin is. That God's anger should be poured forth in such measure on his beloved Son Jesus shows us the vileness and terribleness of sin. Hell is extreme, yes. Hell is terrible, yes. But that is because sin is terrible. And sin is extreme. And it's because we take sin so lightly that we dare to say or to think that hell isn't fair. A second problem. A second question that people ask. Would a God of love really send people to hell? Is it not contrary to his character? God is love. God delights in mercy, the Bible says. How could such a loving God bear to send some of his creatures to everlasting torment? Would you do it? If you had the power, would you send anybody to hell? I wonder how you would answer that question. I don't think I would. Could you bring yourself to sentence another human being to everlasting torment? Well, if we couldn't, how can God, who's so much more loving and merciful and gracious than any of us? That's a perplexing and a difficult question. Perhaps it's not possible to answer it completely. We can only try. Let me put several points for you to think about. We must remember in the first place that God is not just love. He is not only love. God is also holiness and righteousness and purity. The Bible says that he cannot look in wickedness. And we can never ask that one of God's attributes will cancel out another of his attributes. The Bible says that God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. He can't take a part of his being and throw it away. Our attributes fight against each other because we're sinful and limited. And my desire for mercy wrestles against my desire for truth because they're both imperfect. They're not working properly. But God is a perfect, holy being, and all his attributes are exercised fully. And because God is holy, it is right for God to hate sin with an infinite hatred. Such hatred of sin is holy and good and pure and just. And if it's right for him to hate sin, it's right for him to express his hatred. Just as in the same way as it's right for him to love, and it's right for him to express his love, to show his love, to act lovingly. That's right for God to do that. Well, if God is holy and God hates sin, it is right for him to show that he hates sin and to express his hatred of sin and to act in hatred of sin. And we can never imagine a contradiction in God. There is no contradiction in God. Now, I don't understand why that's so. My mind is too limited, too finite, too small. But the Bible tells us that, and we must believe it, that God is perfect in his love. And at the same time, he is perfect in his holiness and in his hatred of sin. Or again, ask yourself, what would you think of a God who was indifferent to sin? What would you think of a God who treated a monster and a saint the same way? Robert L. Dabney, in his Systematic Theology, tells a true story of two people whom he knew. One was a woman of exceptional kindness, love, faith, and holiness. A woman who lived in constant pain. A woman whose life was an agony of suffering. A kind, gracious, lovely woman. A woman who had a very long, hard, bitter death. And at roughly the same time as that woman died, a man died, a wicked, murderous monster, a man who had taken life, a man who had broken hearts and destroyed all other human beings. And he had lived a wealthy, happy, prosperous life with never a care and never a worry. And he was struck down in a moment by a stroke or a heart attack. And in the middle of going about his daily business with never a moment's illness, he suddenly left this earth. So there are two human beings arriving at God's throne of judgment at the same time. One a pure saint who'd suffered all her days. One a monster of depravity who had lived a happy life and died without pain or ache. Dabney says, now let us suppose that these two persons, appearing at the same time in the presence of God, were together introduced to the same heaven. If this is God's justice, then he is more fearful than the prince of darkness himself. Would that be fair? Would that be just? God's justice. Would a merciful God send people to hell? If God could not send people to hell, that would mean mercy was compulsory. That God had to forgive people. That he was so controlled and dominated by love that he could never possibly punish anyone. It would mean that the cross of Christ was utterly unnecessary. That his sending his son was a waste of time, because if he's going to forgive everyone in any case, then Jesus didn't need to come. Jesus didn't need to die. If a God of love can't send anyone to hell, then we don't need a savior. We don't need a Bible. We don't need a religion. We don't need church. We don't need faith. We don't need commandments. We don't need anything. If a God of love can never send anyone to hell, then God doesn't need to let us know he exists. God can just leave the world to go its own way without taking a single action. You see, it brings us to ridiculous levels. Or again, the argument proves too much. If a God of love wouldn't send anyone to hell, then a God of love wouldn't allow anyone to feel any pain at any time. A God of love wouldn't let anyone have a headache, or an upset stomach, or a cut knee. A God of love wouldn't allow a single tear in the world if that argument is applied. And yet it's clear that God does, since the fall, that God does punish sin. Would a God of love send anyone to hell? One final answer that I would give to anyone asking me that question. If someone comes to you and says, would a God of love send anyone to hell? You can say to them, yes, he would. But that God of love offers now to save you from hell. That God of love has sent his son. And there is mercy. And there is forgiveness for the greatest of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, people reject God's love and then they have the arrogance to complain that he's not loving. God's love is in Christ. And you may have God's love. You may receive God's love. You may be sure that you will never go to hell. And that all your sins will be forgiven. That's the glory of the gospel. How dare we suggest to the Father of our Savior that the existence of hell means that he's not loving. He sent his own son there so that we might be saved from hell. We can say to anyone we meet, you don't need to go to hell. There's a way of escape from hell. If you will take it. And if you go to hell, it will be because you choose to. Sin is so serious, so terribly, terribly serious, that punishment forever in hell is just. And the holy God, loving as he is, does not contradict his love in any way when he condemns to hell. Two final points. What is the purpose of the Bible doctrine of hell? Why has God included all this teaching on hell in his word? People say the Bible's a very bloodthirsty document. All this, the furnace and the fire and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. What a horrible book it is. What a horrible book. Could we not have a nice, kind, loving, happy book? People will say to you that you believe this terrible, primitive, bloodthirsty view of hell in the Bible. If there's a God, why would he put it into his book? For two reasons. First, to act as a warning and to save us from hell. To act as a warning and to save us from hell. Think about this, and I know I'm asking you to think a lot this evening, your minds to work overtime. The key issue is not the horror of the warning, but the reality of the danger. The key issue is not the horror of the warning, but the reality of the danger. Let me illustrate. Supposing some night your house were to go on fire, and you were to be sleeping in bed, and one of your neighbours was passing, and he saw the glare of the fire down in your living room, perhaps, where a coal had come out of the fire, and the flames were catching. And your neighbour goes and rings your bell. There's no response. And he starts battering at the door with his fist and shouting and yelling, "Fire, fire, get up, come out." And eventually you open the bedroom window and you say, "No, there's no, go away and leave us alone." And he says, "The house is on fire, you stupid fool. Get out of the house." And you listen to him, you get out of the house. Would you go up to him afterwards and say, "Look, there was no need to raise your voice. And you called me a rather rude word. And you actually cracked two panes of glass in our front door when you were thumping it with your fist." Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. He was loud. He was noisy. He was vehement. He was objectionable. But there was a fire. Now, if he did all that and there was no fire, well then, certainly, you have every right to be annoyed. The issue, you see, is not, is there extreme language in the Bible about hell? The issue is not, are there scary pictures? Are there terrible statements? That's what people object to. The issue is a different one. The issue is there a hell? Is there a hell? And if there is a hell, then is this language not justified? Is it not loving of God to have put it so starkly? Supposing God had told us nothing about hell. Supposing God had just left everything about hell out of his word and we knew nothing about it. And then at the day of judgment, God were suddenly to say, "Oh, by the way, for those of you who didn't believe in my son, I've got a piece of news for you. There is an eternal, everlasting hell into which you're now going to be put." And that was the first we'd heard about. People say it's not loving to read these passages about hell. It's the most loving thing God could possibly do. Because there is a hell. And he wants to wake us up and scare us and make us so concerned for our soul's salvation that we will flee to him. Yes, God does shout loudly. Yes, God does use very extreme, frightening language. Yes, he does speak to us very bluntly and very unflatteringly. Of course he does. And so would you if a friend of yours was in danger and wouldn't listen to you. You would say whatever it took to wake them up. And that's why we have these terrifying passages. Because God loves us. And God wants to scare us and to wake us up that we will flee to Christ for salvation. And the tragedy today is that in so many churches, in the name of love, people are not being told about hell. That's the most unloving thing you could possibly do. The house is on fire, but we don't want to upset them or wake them up. So So the Bible teaches us about hell to act as a warning and to save us from hell. And the person who speaks most about hell, Jesus, the theologian of hell as he's called, he is the one who can help us. That's the beauty. It'd be a terrible thing to be warned by somebody who couldn't help you. To be drowning in the sea and somebody they know and say, by the way, you're drowning. Can you help me? No, I can't swim. That's not much of a warning, that. But when God wants to warn us, he sends the Savior to warn us. The one who says, I can help you. I can deliver you. I can free you from hell. To act as a warning and save us from hell. And then secondly and lastly, the Bible tells us about hell, not only to act as a warning and save us from hell, but tragically, to act as a witness and to leave us with no excuse. To act as a witness and leave us with no excuse. It may be that there are some here this evening and you are not converted. You're not Christians. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. But you have heard about hell. I have told you about hell from God's word. And I must warn you now that if you continue in unbelief, I'm speaking to you young people, to the older people, to all of us here, to anyone who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, if you continue, you will end up in that dreadful place. And all of us here who are Christians will have to bear witness against you at the day of judgment. And when God says, did you know about hell? We'd all have to say, yes, they knew. We were there. We were there that Sabbath night when they were told. They were warned. They were told. And God will say, you were warned. You were told. You still said no to Christ. Your blood is on your own head. We read in Hebrews of the punishment for those who trample the Son of God underfoot and insult the Spirit of grace. And any member of this congregation who has heard of hell, who refuses to believe in Jesus, if you end your life not believing, then you will be damned. And you will deserve to be damned. And it will be your own fault. And we pray more than anything that that will not happen. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O Lord, to take very seriously this solemn warning which is repeated in so many places throughout your word. Thank you, Lord, for speaking so vividly and so clearly and unambiguously that there can be no doubt whatever about what you are warning us about. That you're speaking of a truly terrible place to which you will certainly send all those who are not in Christ. That no, there will be no excuses that we can offer, no arguments that we can use. Father, we are in a very privileged position, and that all of us here have heard of Christ and have been urged to believe in Christ and have been taught your word. We pray that none of us or none of those we love may so continue in unbelief that we will be sent to that dreadful place. Father, save us from hell in Christ. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for his kindness and mercy. Thank you that he offers himself again today to those who have often rejected him. and says, "Look unto me and be saved." Help them to do so. For Jesus' sake. Amen.